of her brother in again. Will this display be the display of the assembly which is his body, the bride?
Well, it will be displayed in the bride, displayed in the saints individually, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So that if we put all of that result together, it's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. Now here we have adjectives to describe grace that seems somewhat like that which is used in relation to the power in chapter 1. And it is so wonderful, so deep, it is a deep that knows no sounding, that throughout all of the eternal ages, there will still be depths to explore, is how I understand it.
And in particular, in the context, it's not just so much the church here, is it? That's going to come in later, but it's, I think it was Mr. McSamer saying, it's the unfoldings of grace, the fact that we'll be there and our sins forgive. You know, the reality of that and the fresh unfolding of that throughout all eternity is particularly in the context in view. It's the riches, the wealth of divine grace that's going to be freshly unfolded.
There'll never come a time in eternity when God will say that nothing will be shown.
No, the things of God never become stagnant. They're always new and fresh. That is one of the features that has often been noticed in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Those who have been maybe 50, 60, 70 years in Christ, and they still rejoice in the setting forth of the gospel of the grace of God.
It's used in the middle tense, the middle voice of the verb, which means that God is going to fill the universe with his own pleasure.
Summarize, Mr. Priest, read with this, Mr. McGarry, verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, we have the flowing of his great love.
Yes.
In verses 5 and 6, the working of his great power. And then in verse 7, the displaying of his great kindness.
That's good. Yes.
We come into kindness, which is a fallen word, isn't it? I don't think anyone else used it. That's not only being good to a person, but it's to have the very best ends in mind in being kind to them and being good to them. It's kindness with a good end in view.
Yes, kindness is used as that which is in the heart. And grace is the unfolding of that.
Grace is what's in the heart, and kindness is the evidence of it.
Well, the meaning of the word kindness is used of goodness of heart. Goodness of heart.
It's the exhortation, therefore, in chapter 4, be kind
one to another. Well, certainly the principle is there.
With the Old Testament illustration of kindness being the story of Mephibosheth, to show the kindness of God unto him. Paul says to Titus, the kindness and love of God toward of our Savior towards man has appeared.
And yet, when we're preaching the gospel, we take that up as an illustration of grace, yeah. So we cannot divorce the one from the other.
Right.
We're talking, combining these words, and especially the words grace and mercy. And the usual definition of them, Mr. Baker brought forward, but should we not be more flexible in the use of mercy when we come to Timothy and Titus? There, Paul prays for mercy on them. It's not that they are doing something for which they should not be punished. So, more flexible.
Yes, well, it would all depend on the context. Here, it's in a gospel context. And of course, as you say, it's in many other contexts.
The word pity comes very close. Pity can be pity for a man that has done wrong, or it could be pity to help a man that needs help.
So it does depend upon, I think as we looked at it earlier, in this context it's correct, as you say, it has to do with the individual very often. It's included in the greetings where there's an individual for us, epistles, as well as grace and peace.
Well, then I would happen to skip over verses 8 and 9 and go to verse 10. You know.
Well, the first thing I thought is the completeness of God's salvation. In contrast to the other epistles, where it is in a process, in Corinthians, on the way being saved.
Well, here it's the perfect participle, and that the full meaning of that can't be brought out in translation. I understand it in this way: by grace ye have been and are having been saved. That seems awkward, but it's true. Ye are saved in a past time. And that salvation, the result of it continues. So we can say, by grace ye are saved. And thank God that the thought in the perfect will still continue and will be saved forever and ever. By grace ye are saved. But it doesn't stop with the present tense. And yet at the same time it reaches back into the past.
There are high things said about being saved here. I'm trying to get the proper part away from it. There are five things said about being saved. It's by grace, it's through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, and no one can boast.
That's good. So it's all of grace.
That's one of his gospel messages, he says here.
And here it is not grace bestowed, but grace bestowing. It's grace bringing the inestimable gift of salvation to be received on the principle of faith, reminding us of Romans chapter 4. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Well, grace brings, bestows. What does grace bestow? If it's bestowed, then it is a gift. And that gift is the gift of salvation, received on the principle of faith. So that grace doesn't bestow faith. Faith is the principle upon which it is received, and yet, on the other hand, while faith in this sense is not the gift of God, rather is it salvation, faith is a principle divinely ordained. It is a produce that is divinely produced. And then to faith in the heart of the penitent sinner, grace will drop in the gift of salvation. That's what we preach in the gospel, and that's what's here.
All from God. Salvation is of the Lord.
Yes, it comes by grace. Grace is, so to speak, the channel. I pointed out that this is not grace bestowed, but it's grace bestowing. I have already told you. Cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I said it's divinely produced. By the word of God and by the word of God and the spirit of God.
Everybody has faith. Whereas the word of God tells us that faith cometh by hearing. So that the faith I take through as well as the salvation to be all of God.
But that's what Mr. McBride did say.
But not in the same sense that salvation is the gift. Now, Brian, that won't do. For it robs man in the same sense that faith is not the gift, in the same sense that salvation is the gift.
We're allowed to believe. We're allowed to exercise faith. For faith is not a deposit that God puts into a sinner in order for him to take it away.
Yes, exactly. So that the works is that which insults the grace of God, number one, and number two, it leaves faith redundant.
today, and this not of yourself. That is the gift of God.
Grace and faith are both feminine, and the this or the that is neuter. And let us adhere to the rules of grammar. I'm going to make a little statement here for those that are younger. Unless there are exceedingly good reasons for departing from the rules of grammar in any context, we should concur with it. Now, if we bend the rules of grammar to accommodate our theology here, then take the bent rule, the shortened rule or extended rule, whatever way you like to put it, put that into other contexts, and I can take you to one where it would rob us of the deity of Christ. That's preserved in Matthew's Gospel, I think, and in chapter 1 or 2. I have the exact quotation here somewhere. Yes, it's found. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, masculine, Mary feminine, of whom feminine was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, you do away with the rules of grammar, and you leave the door open there to do away with the deity of Christ. That won't do. So I say we must adhere to the rules of grammar unless there are exceedingly good reasons in the context for departing from. Well, you want me to do that? Well, for by grace, that is feminine. By grace ye are saved, or by grace are ye saved. Through faith, that is neuter. By grace is feminine, and through faith is also feminine, and that is neuter.
And that therefore it is perfectly after being saved by grace through faith. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. So the salvation then is the gift.
Salvation is the gift.
Now, if we might be allowed before we leave this, because this is an important verse. If we take the statement, by grace are ye saved, and paraphrase that without altering the meaning. By grace ye have salvation. Now, that's the same thing in meaning. And the only time that the word salvation is used in Ephesians, it's neuter. So that there it is the neuter pronoun, this is the gift of God. To me that is abundantly clear and harmonizes with the doctrine of the gospel. All men could have faith, and the Spirit of God seeks to produce it, and the gospel should produce it. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
I think our brother may have in mind the passage in Thessalonians where Paul says, not all men have not faith. But I think it's quite wrong to try to transfer that into this context. He's speaking about ungodly men who are opposing him in his gospel testimony. And it's not to do with the subject of believing the gospel for salvation. But he's showing to us that all men are not men of faith. That is, they're not men of the faith. They're not men. They're men who will oppose those who put forward the faith of Christ the gospel.
Now, brethren, we're getting badly behind time. Mr. Perry, and after this we're going to move on.
Well, in verse 13 now, it just seems to mention the Gentile. And then we'll see further down that, of course, both are brought nigh in the one body. But yes, that was by privilege. They were near, they had the promises and so on. And in that sense, they were near. The Gentiles didn't have that off, didn't have that, and they were very much more distant from Christ and from God than the Jew.
You went on rather quickly from verse 12, just to ask, what is the hope that you think that they, that he's speaking of, having no hope? Is that again the hope of Israel? They went looking for one to come. Is that the idea? So that in fact they've been brought in on the ground of grace and they've got salvation brought on, but they didn't even look for the Gentiles. Would that be the idea?
That would certainly be true. The Messiah was the hope of Israel. And yet, if we take it in another sense, they didn't have any hope for eternity. Well, I don't think the New Covenant is just referred to directly here. Both Jew and Gentile are in the New Covenant. Covenant relationship. You certainly can. Well, blood shed speaks of redemption and atonement. Without that, there can be no remission. And it was in his flesh, was in himself and in his death. I think the thought of the flesh, you put to death in the flesh, is that the quickened by the Spirit? And then further down the cross would bring in a fuller thought, and perhaps the thought of the end to both Jew and Gentile. Both these warring factions, so to speak, carried off the scene dead men. The cross has put an end to that. And they reappear again, one new man in Christ. Well, certainly Israel had that hope, and at that... No, the Gentiles didn't have it. In that particular verse, he is, yes.
Was mentioned for the death of Christ, going back to the question here. Is there not always the idea of making a tomb for an outside of life rather than just be there?
Well, I did say that it spoke of both propitiation or atonement and redemption.
Yes, it's something to do with.
So that it has got to do with laying the basis for bringing them near. On the grounds of blood and redemption, now, God can reach out to these Gentiles away at a distance, and he can deliver them and bring them near to himself. I think that's the thought of the mention of the blood there. So that there's not only the bringing near through redemption, but in addition, bringing them near as those that are reconciled. Would you like to say something on that new man yourself? But, go ahead, Professor Smith. Certainly in verse number 14, made both one. And there some have seen difficulties in connection with the neuter gender. Made one thing. They were formerly two things. Now that they made one thing, and then further down the masculine has been used. You said verse 16, did you? Both unto God in one body. So that I can't see really much difference between the two. Verse 16 would be an amplification of what we have in verse 14.
What is the middle wall? You know, what is that referring to?
I think that the middle wall of partition, there it is figurative language, is seen literally expressed in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And it was that set the Gentiles at a distance from the Jew. If we think of the ordinances and the commandments, I think that the middle wall of partition, it is figurative language, is seen literally expressed in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And it was that set the Gentiles at a distance from the Jew. If you think of the ordinances and the commandments connected with them, think for instance of the Passover, and one of the commandments that infuriated Gentiles lately is this, no stranger shall eat of it. And think of all of the feasts, and there were similar prohibitions, and that made an enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, even the ordinance in relation to the Passover, and that would be a big subject in itself, and I think it's connected with the ceremonial law. That is the background to it. So that is the background to the figurative expression that you see. Both made one. Oh, no. It's the corpus.
It's really the badge of the middle law. But as we come down the verse that we are at,
now, and it says, in his flesh, having abolished in his flesh. And that is what makes the difference, to break down what was natural and what was religious. There is the end of Christ's history.
Couldn't be done in any other way. Now, brethren, let us. Primarily, I think the enmity here was caused by the ordinance, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Some would make the middle wall of partition the enmity, but that won't do, for enmity has got to do with persons, so that we have cause and consequence. And we see that enmity between both having been removed. And, of course, if they've been reconciled to God, then the enmity between God and man must be included.
Gentile, because when you come to verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, there's the Gentile, and to them that were nigh, now the message of the gospel is on the same basis for both Jew and Gentile, because those distinctions have been removed. For through him we both have access.
And here it is the one gospel for Jew and Gentile, therefore it can't be the gospel of the kingdom. And we have the thought here of he and came and preached peace. I think maybe if we might amplify on that, and having come, he preached peace. I would take it, including his advent, having come by way of incarnation, having come by way of the cross and death, and having come by way of the tomb, on resurrection ground, he gives the new commission. And that was the preaching of peace to you which are afar off and them which are nigh, the gospel to every creature. And the preaching of that has been committed to the ambassadors for Christ. And that continues right down to the present. Then through well, it suggests a change of relationship by new birth, so that they're not only dead and quickened, but they've been born into the family and have access by the one Spirit unto the Father. And the language that is used here in relation to the one Spirit and the one body and the preaching would all, I judge, bring us to Pentecost and afterward. A change, as suggested in John chapter 14, the ye in me and I in you. The Holy Spirit with them in the past and in them in the present dispensation, and thus given us access to come as children to the Father. Yes.
And isn't he also saying that in verse 17, relative, he's writing to believers, most of them were Gentiles as far as we can see. We're not agreed with looking at the reason here. So he's saying, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentiles, to them that were nigh, the Jew, both got the same gospel. And then having been saved, because he is writing to the saints, he says, for through him we both have access, by one Spirit, unto the Father. He brings in that they didn't even have a God. They were atheistic, as we see. But now he says, we both approach the Father in our access, through the Spirit, the one Spirit, the one Father.
Now, brethren, time is running out. Let us move into the next little section, where we have strangers, foreigners, fellow citizens, and the household of God. Here we have four terms, and I judge that we have two pairs in opposition to each other. Strangers, fellow citizens, foreigners, and the household.
So this is part of the great change that has been brought about. But they were recommissioned on resurrection ground. They were recommissioned on resurrection ground. This is in relation to the commission of the risen Christ. And it's laying the foundation, Christ as the rock, and by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, others can be built upon it.
Yes, this must surely be a reference to the official apostles as we speak of them sometimes. That, but it's not, as you said, that they were in the foundation, but their ministry was used of God to lay the foundation.
Exactly.
But they have a unique position. I'm sorry, can I just finish this? They have a unique position in relation to Israel as well. They sit upon the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel. But that's not in view here. It's their work for the gospel.
Those of the apostles here referred to, those who had inspired communications, whereas the prophets, they had fragmentary revelation.
New Testament prophets, yes. Oh, no doubt whatever. Don't bring the Old Testament prophets in here.
As far as we know, the chief cornerstone is
that omitted?
I would think the idea would be a cornerstone would bring together two, wouldn't it? It would join two together into one with stability and with permanence. And I would think that is the idea here, the chief corner.
So much thought that the corner is the two Jew and Gentile coming together, is it? But I don't
know. But now, it's just the cornerstone.
The
word for chief, I don't see it here.
Can I just say, Mr. McBride, about the former statement that Mr. Kelly was mentioning? It's a very dangerous thing, if I may say, with respect to suggest that the Old Testament prophets had anything to do with the laying of the foundation of the church. We're going to see in Dr. Higgins' Bible reading that was hidden in ages and generations past. So it must be New Testament prophets that are in view.
Speaker, brother.
It must be New Testament prophets because of
prophecy. Oh, there's no doubt whatever that this is New Testament prophets. Now, I think we can dispense with that. Jesus.
The cornerstone. That is Christ in connection with the foundation of the
building. No doubt, yes.
Whereas in the book of 1 Peter, the same cornerstone is the top.
Faith connected with the foundation and evidently part of the foundation. I'm sure you have builders here and you don't have chief cornerstones now. In this sense, you have to have one big concrete foundation that will go right round, one according to the rules. Mustn't be a break in it. But here, it was in a bygone day, evidently, the chief cornerstone was quite a lengthy stone, and was laid in the foundation, and that united the two walls one to the other so that they couldn't separate.
You take all building here now to be the
yes, in whom
to be several buildings.
Most definitely not. Now, if you want to know why, we may not have details now, may not have time to go into details, but from the standpoint of translation, Mr. Vine points out that it can be translated either ways. But if you take it as it is in the revised version, I judge that it leads to an entirely wrong concept in relation to the universal church, and would do away with the autonomous character of the churches of God. And I prefer all the building, or the building in all its parts. And what I do when I come to a part where there is difficulty in translation, I look for a parallel somewhere else. And give one in Matthew's Gospel when Herod was told of the king of the Jews. We're told he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now that's exactly the same construction, and no way could you make that every several Jerusalem. So the context must decide. It is all the building, or the building in all its parts fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's still growing,
as the fresh material is brought into it, stone after stone, and it's increasing on holy temple in the Lord. Verse number 22, in case time runs out, he is going to go out of his way to assure the Ephesians that ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, Brother Walter, there's other bell we'd like to get in, please. And time's running out now.
Chapter begins with sons of disobedience, indwelt by an evil spirit. Hints of the power of this word. It ends with the same sons of disobedience, saved, and in the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
And this is the church universal. The church is a dispensation and must be distinguished from churches of God.
I just want to notice this here. This is going to be the whole of it is reflected in the parts.
I would just have to say in closing that I do personally believe that the last verse is the local assembly at Ephesus that is in view, and that I thought that he's really saying here, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
But it's not assembly epistle at all.
I know that.
I don't think they're in confession at all. I think I'm very proud of them.
Well, I'm sorry.
Very strong with you, Scott.
Are you? Are you? Yeah. I think that this is the only...
We're talking about exclusive teaching, but that's
exclusive. I do think that the Spirit of God here gives to us that exception within the teaching of the epistle, where, as you said, Mr. McShane yourself said in the introduction, you know that it was written to the assembly at Ephesus, it wasn't circular, and therefore there is an assembly receiving the ministry. Now, I take it he's saying, and this is for consideration, I realize that others have different judgment on it, but he's saying, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God.
But that's in the that's in exactly the same thing. We also implies that others, so they cannot change from the universal to the local in verse 22. Well, I have already dealt with that, brother. I trust very clearly and showing you by Mr. Vine and also from an example that that need not be insisted upon. And I judge that that leads to a false concept in relation to the universal church. And churches of God are not in the universal. They are something that are distinct from it. The church of the dispensation, composed of all believers from Pentecost until the time of the rapture. Yes, we must see two aspects in the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. And there was a church testimony established on the day of Pentecost. But we must, when we think of the church as the building, it is that which is universal. It is that which contains all of the believers from Pentecost until the rapture. No, you're mixing things that must be distinguished. That while the local church is, may we say, characteristically temple, characteristically house of God, characteristically body of Christ, it is not the temple in the sense that this is.
From whom the whole body fitly framed together is the same as all the building, the whole body.
Yes.
But what we should see is that building together is into this superstructure that has been described. You have been put into it as well as others.
Yes, do you also?
You also.
We also.
It's into that big building. It's not into a separate unity of its own.
Into the same thing. My brethren, please ponder it. Because I believe that the honor leads to a very concept, a false concept, as to church doctrine. And in the county of Armagh was known as Needed Truth. And they insist on each several building making up the one habitation.
Well, could I just clear myself, because I don't believe that the second last verse is teaching that the dispensational, I prefer the term dispensational to universal, that the dispensational church is made up of separate assemblies. I don't agree with that. I believe that that has to do with the dispensational church in that second last verse. All I'm saying is that the last verse is bringing in the local there, in whom ye also. Now, I know you don't agree, but I'm just wanting to know what I believe.
Well, thanks very much, brethren, for your help, for your consideration, and if I have been less than gracious at any stage, well, you have my humble apologies for that.
377, we may just bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we desire to draw nigh to Thee at this time, and we give Thee thanks for the time which has been spent around Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for every truth and every encouragement that has been brought before us from this passage of Scripture. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy grace whereby we are saved, that it is not of works, lest any man should boast, that our Father has not by paying a price. And our Father, we thank Thee that it is free, and it is to whosoever will. We thank Thee for the foundation that we are built upon, Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone. And so, our gracious God, we do give Thee thanks for all the blessings that we have been brought into. And so we thank Thee for this time spent around Thy precious Word. We give Thee thanks for the food which has been provided for the needs of our body. And our Father, we trust indeed that Thou will be with us in our fellowship together. And our Father, we look to Thee for Thy help and blessing throughout the coming meeting. So we give Thee thanks now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.